Hebrews chapter 3. We're continuing this series of studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, basically jumping back and forth from one end of the epistle to the other. And we've come this morning to chapter 3. Now, we've already examined early on the warning that follows this passage. And so now we're going to look at that passage which preceded that warning. And we read these words in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Some of you may have, during your college days, read various writings from the so-called existentialist. You may have read things by Jean-Paul Sartre. Sometimes people pronounce it Sartre. Or maybe you read some of the works of Albert Camus. Anything ring a bell? No. But existentialism was this very popular mode of thinking that these writers gave literary expression to, and basically it captured the sense of despair. The notion that we are all alone in the universe. As Carl Sagan, the late great scientist philosopher, said in his book, "The cosmos is all there is, all there ever will be. That's it." Or maybe you can resonate with that popular rock song, "Dust in the Wind." All we are is dust in the wind. During one of my philosophy classes, we had a professor who would like to ask questions that people constantly will raise. Why did the chicken cross the road? And he would try to answer it based upon the existential philosophies that were popular. This is during the 70s. And one of the popular writers of that generation, as probably many of you have read one or two of his works, was Ernest Hemingway, For Whom the Bell Tolls, The Old Man and the Sea, those things. Yeah. At least you saw the movie. And my professor would say that Hemingway would have answered that question this way: why did the chicken cross the road? And in his inevitable style, if you read Hemingway, he always kind of condensed things down. Why did the chicken cross the road? To die in the rain alone. And that captured the sense of despair that many people had. Because you see, materialism doesn't fulfill people's deepest need. They may think it does. And even satisfactory relationships don't fulfill that. There's something missing. It's what Augustine was famous for saying: God has created us with a void that only he can fill. And what this text answers for us is two distinct things: that we do have a word from God, and there is a way to God. Word, way. Just keep those things in mind. And so the writer begins by saying, therefore, in light of what I have said, consider Jesus. That word consider is a word that is rather vivid. It means really to place the mind down on. And so the whole notion is of concentration. How many of you are favorite? Do you like the stories of Arthur Conan Doyle's Sherlock Holmes? I do. And in one of the books that was captured vividly in the series that was made some years ago, Sherlock Holmes and his faithful companion, Dr. Wilson, were climbing up the stairs to his room. And Holmes turns to Watson, not Wilson, and says, "How many steps are on that stairway?" And Watson says, "Well, I have no idea." He says, "How long have we been coming up these stairs?" He says, "I don't know, for years. But you know they're here." "Yeah, you see them, but you do not observe. There are 21 steps." And the distinction in this word is the difference between what Watson was doing, which was just, there's a set of stairs, I see them, and what Holmes was doing, was observing, looking at detail. The same word is used by Jesus when he tells his disciples to consider the lilies of the field. Now, what does he say? Go out and look at the flowers? No. Think about what's going on here. They either toil, they don't do anything, and yet your Father clothes them, takes care of them. Consider the birds of the air. Same thing, an object lesson. And so the writer is telling us, consider Jesus, and then he describes a twofold function that answers the questions I posed at the beginning. And this is the only passage in Scripture that Jesus is called an apostle. Consider Jesus, the apostle, and high priest. Now, an apostle, our English word is a derivative right out of the Greek word. You can actually hear it, apostelos. And it's made up of two Greek words, the preposition apa, from, and stelos, sin, to send from. And it's used in the New Testament in two different senses. It's used of the famous 12 apostles. Those are the apostles of Christ. But it's also used of other apostles who are called apostles of the churches. And so you have some individuals in Scripture who are called an apostle of the church, like Barnabas. But he's not an apostle like Paul. You see, the qualification for the apostle of Christ, you have to be commissioned by Christ. Other apostles could be commissioned by the church, but the signs of an apostle, which Paul delineates in his epistles to the Corinthians, were the qualifications that gave this man his authority. And so Paul said, the signs of an apostle followed me. Now, Jesus is called the apostle, and he is the apostle of God, the Father. We need a word from God. Remember the opening verses of the first chapter? In past, God spoke in various fashions and in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken through and by his Son. And this is the finality of it. Jesus is the revelation of God to man. He's the revelation of God because, as you will remember, when Jesus was in the upper room with the apostles, Philip said, "Show us the Father. That'll be a sign. If you just give us a glimpse of what he's like." Now, this is going to tie in because you remember Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." That is, the character and manifestation of God to men is seen in the person of Christ. Now then, the contrast that we will look at later with Moses, I'm going to jump forward and I'll come back to this. Do you remember the scenario where Moses said he wanted to see God's glory? And God said, "No man can see me and live. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and my glory will pass by you." And he supposedly, as it was, saw the backside of God. Well, the contrast that the writer is going to draw between Moses and Christ can begin right there. Because the glory that Christ has is the glory, as verse 1 and 2 tells us, he is the radiance of God's glory. Moses was a human being who was the greatest Old Testament figure of them all. But Christ is the manifestation of God himself. And so what we have here is Christ fulfilling that function that we need a word from God about us. And here it is, the apostle. sent from God, becoming incarnate. And the word of the cross that Paul said was the heartbeat of his calling focuses on this unique qualification that he had as the one who was in the bosom of the Father, who possessed glory from eternity, who through him and by him and for him all things were created. He is the apostle. But he doesn't just give us a revelation about God. Notice the second thing that is said about him. Consider, think about, contemplate, let it something that you dwell on. He is not only the apostle, but he is the great high priest. We need a word from God and we need a way to God. And apart from his function as a priest, the revelation of God's character is going to condemn every single fallen human being. We don't like to think about that. We like to think of God in a domesticated sense, in a tranquil sense. That he's this glorious being who just oozes love and acceptance. We like to think of God as non-threatening. We like to think of God as user-friendly. That is not the God of the Bible. Oh, but isn't God love? Yes, he is. But this is God's love, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that the world should not be condemned through him, and that whosoever believeth on his Son should not perish. Now, before you jump to that part of the thing where it says God so loved, don't forget the fact that there's this word perish in there too. And it means that the judgment of God is going to fall on sinners indiscriminately. The soul that sinneth is going to die. God is keeping a record. People are storing up wrath for the day of God's wrath. These are all biblical ways of underscoring the fact that God is a holy, as we heard the choir sing so beautifully this morning, the holiness of God is perhaps the missing jewel in today's evangelicalism. We don't even talk about it. God is treated like he's just simply a celestial Santa Claus figure. He's not. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. And what did he do? He set him forth to be a propitiation, to take the vengeance, wrath of God against sinners and bear it in his body. The love of God is seen in the cross and nowhere else. But the cross is also a manifestation of God's righteousness, that he will punish sin. And sins will be punished in one of two ways, either in the person of Christ as our representative or in ourselves, in which case we will perish. We will undergo judgment and we will not be able to sustain it. So he says he is an apostle. He comes to us and declares to us God's character and God's will and God's ways. But more importantly, he tells us by his person what it is required by a high priest to make sacrifices and to offer himself up as an atonement. Now, notice what else is said here. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling in the sense that the one who is doing the calling comes from heaven. As the Apostle Paul said, my gospel did not originate with men. I didn't dream this up. I didn't set out in the deserts of Arabia for 4 years going, I wonder what kind of religion will work. I wonder what kind of pragmatic approach I can get to tantalize people so they're interested. No. He says, my gospel came to me through a revelation that God gave to Paul when he smote him on the road to Damascus, where Christ revealed himself to him and commissioned him to be the apostle of the Gentiles. And so it's a heavenly calling. And notice the emphasis upon calling, because here we have in this text a description of who we are as believers. Now, the text says, holy brethren, and ladies, that doesn't mean you're excluded. It's just simply that was a generic term, adelphoi, to describe the saints, the brethren, the saints that meet in this church or that church. But here they're called, consider Jesus in your heavenly calling, and he therefore contrast him with Moses. Now, why the contrast? Well, remember the purpose of the epistle was to draw back these Hebrew Christians from their wanting to go back to the synagogue. They're called Hebrews because they're Jewish. And because of difficulties and adversity, they were tempted to revert back to their old ways. And who was the figure that personified Judaism? Well, it's Moses. Moses is the great lawgiver. Moses is the deliverer of the nation of Israel out of bondage. And so he is a great figure. In fact, he's one of the greatest figures in all of Scripture. But he is the preeminent Old Testament figure. He outshines Abraham. He even outshines David, because this is Moses. But nonetheless, the writer will contrast. Moses was a servant, a great servant over the house of God, but Christ is the Son. Moses was the one that delivered the nation out of the bondage of Egypt. Jesus delivers his people out of a worse predicament. The worst predicament imaginable. He delivers them out of the hands of a vengeful, angry deity. Some of you have, no doubt have read that great sermon of Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And by the way, the writer to the Hebrews actually says much the same. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. And that's what sinners will find out to their great horror on the day of judgment. God is not to be trifled with. He cannot be bartered with. He is not to be treated as if sin is some matter of indifference to him. It's not. And so Christ delivers his people from a greater enemy than Israel did when Moses led them out of Egypt. So here's the contrast. Here's the comparison. But he concludes with these words. He says, Christ is faithful. That is, he can be trusted. Amidst all the difficulties that come to God's people, and if you read church history, and all of us should from time to time read church history, so we get a real dose of reality, Christ can be trusted in every circumstance imaginable. But temporal deliverance from physical difficulties and the things that accompany this life are not the criteria by which we judge his effectiveness. He is a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. That's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace. These themes are repeated over and over. He is faithful. He can be trusted. And yea, though he slay me, still will I trust him. And so he is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are this house that God has built, Jew and Gentile. It is the church. If we indeed hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, let's take time to look at that last expression. Hold fast. This is a theme that is repeated. Hold fast the confession. Hold fast the profession. Hold fast our confidence. Our confidence in what? That all things are going to eventually work out? No. Hold fast in the finality of Christ as God's final revelation. Hold fast. This is why we are to consider him. This is why we are to think about his work as an apostle and a high priest. What was it the Apostle Paul said? I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:8. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The atoning work of Christ for sinners ought to be a theme that resonates with us, that is constantly with us, that undergirds our prayers, that enables us to persevere. So he tells us, let us hold fast our confidence in this and our boasting in our hope. What boasting? That Christ has by his life fulfilled the law of God in my stead, and by his death he has paid the penalty so that I am accepted in the beloved, and nothing there is no condemnation. Nothing can take me out of the Father's hand. You see, by underscoring this need for perseverance, it is an exhortation to look to Christ and not to ourselves. Because if we look to ourselves, we'll grow faint-hearted. If we look at our circumstances, we'll become even more faint-hearted. But if we would consider Jesus and really think about the finished work of Christ, we shall persevere. We shall boast in doing it. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us think about Jesus in the bread and the wine. Let us give thanks for the cup.